Forgiven at the cross. That's really what we're talking about this morning. As I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, if you have one with you, to open to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 23. I want us to spend some time this morning in verses 32 through verse 43. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. As we're going to think about cross examinations, people at the cross, and how they responded to what Christ did for all those who would repent and believe, come to Him. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Following, I'm going to read this, and I read from the version that I use, the English Standard Version of the Bible. I invite you to follow along whatever version that you have. Let's stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. For the benefit of some of our guests here, a tradition that we like to do is ask God to bring a blessing on the reading and the preaching of His Word. So I like to just get low, and I invite anybody that wants to join me, if the Lord gives you the grace to do that, to join me in that as well. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified Him. And the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide His garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at Him, saying, "He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if He is the Christ of God, His chosen one." The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up and offering Him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over Him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him, saying, "You are not the Christ, or are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked Him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And He said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Pray with me. Father, what great hope we have that a day is coming that those who know You will enjoy paradise forevermore. And even now, in this world of great unbelief, in this world of sin and trial and pain and suffering, we have a God who promised us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, even to the very ends of the age." So we know that, King Jesus, that You are, while You are at the right hand of the Father, that You are very much here with us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that as we think about the significance of what You have done on the cross and in the resurrection over this week and next week, Father, that our eyes would be open, that the Holy Spirit would empower us to worship more fervently, to share the gospel more vigorously, and to walk with You with greater intensity than we've ever known. So Lord, open our eyes and our hearts that we might meet You in a very intimate way. And for those that are lost here this morning that do not know Christ as Savior, then Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would do a work in them, that they meet You and they walk out of this place having gone from being dead in sin to alive in Christ. Now give me grace now to preach for the glory of Your name with the gospel aflame on my lips. Holy Spirit, come and do Your work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So how important was the life of Jesus? Some you'll meet say that, well, his life really wasn't that important at all. They'll say something like this, that he didn't write any books. He never composed any psalms. He didn't paint any pictures. He didn't carve any statues. He never amassed a fortune. He commanded no army. He ruled no nation. But I think what people who say this fail to see is that the one who never wrote a book, or never wrote a line in a book, is the hero of the book. The hero of the great story of God in this world. He who never wrote a song has put the music of grace in the hearts of all who follow Him. He who never ran a company or an institution is the foundation on which the church, His name's built. He who refused the kingdom of this world has become the Lord over untold millions. Well, by earthly standards, Jesus' life maybe was an ultimate failure. But I'm going to tell you something. By God's standards, it was the only thing by which we judge success. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want you to see as we start off this morning, no matter what you kind of perceive of your own life this morning, some of you came in this morning and say, you know, I am fulfilling my dreams. And some of you this morning are thinking, man, I'm not where I thought I would be when I was a kid. I'm not where my dreams were when I was in college or growing up. I feel like an ultimate failure. I want you to know something, that your success or failure does not depend on what happens, what you do in this world outside of what you do with King Jesus in this world. It is the cross of Jesus Christ and what you do with the cross of Christ that ultimately determines your ultimate success or failure in your life. It is the cross of Christ that is the dividing line. It separates sinners from saints. It makes saints from sinners. It separates those who go to heaven from those who go to hell. It's the only path by which we can get to God. It's through Christ. Your whole eternity depends on what you do with the cross. So the question I want you to ask this morning is this. And I want you to listen very specifically here. Have you reacted to the cross of Christ? Or have you responded to the cross of Christ? Now, I know some of you are looking at me like, well, wait a minute, preacher. I mean, what's really the difference between reacting to something and responding to something? Well, I suppose not a whole lot, but the way I'm using it this morning, at least the way I experience in my life, if you react to something, that's typically a bad thing. If you respond to something, that's more typically a good thing. Let's say you're sick and you go to the doctor and you get some medicine. The doctor prescribes you some medicine. You go get some medicine. And then you go home and you have a reaction to that medicine, good or bad. That's typically not good, right? Yeah, that's the reaction to the medicine. But let's say that one of your loved ones goes into surgery, and then after the surgery is over, they come back and they say, oh, well, he or she responded really well to the surgery. Good or bad? That's a good thing. So what I want to ask you is, how are you responding to the cross of Christ? Or how are you reacting to the cross of Christ? Are you reacting negatively? Because there are many ways that you can react negatively to the cross. We're going to look at two here. There's at least two. But there's only one way that you can respond positively. And we're going to see that as we look at the people who are gathered around the cross. And that's really what this text does for us. It gives us the scene and how people are responding to what God is doing in Christ on what we call that Black Friday. How should we not react? Okay, it's negative. So let's look at reactions first. Number one. Don't react to the cross with anger. It is amazing to me how angry the cross of Christ makes people. People get upset very quickly when you really lay out the gospel. But the fact is, unless you know the bad news, you can't really know the good news, can you? It doesn't hit you. I remember the pastor who ordained me, Dr. Jimmy Porter, one of the first pieces of advice he gave me when we were talking about being a pastor, he said, Bradley, you must preach the gospel. You must. And if you're going to preach the gospel, you're going to have to preach the cross. And when you preach the cross, you're going to make some folks mad, some folks glad, some folks sad, all at the same time. And isn't that what the cross does? Some people respond greatly in great joy, and some people respond with great angst and great anger. Look at verse 36. We first see here these people angry at the cross. In this text, the soldiers represent them. Or the soldiers were certainly angry. Verse 36 says, the soldiers also mocked him. They mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. They mocked him. If you're the king, show us that you're king. If you're so great, show us that you're so great. If you're so great, save yourself. You know what they didn't realize? That Jesus could do just about anything, but he could not do this. He could not do what they asked. He could not save himself and be the Savior of the world at the same time. You ever wonder why Jesus just didn't come off that cross? I mean, he could have. The sovereign one of the universe, with a thought, could have come off the cross. After all, Psalm 91, 11 and 12 says, he'll give his angels charge concerning you. That's speaking of Christ there, looking forward to guard you in all of your ways. So why didn't he just call 10,000 angels down? Destroy his enemies. Well, why not? Again, Jesus was on the cross to save you. When you think about Christ up there, you think about him being up there to create a people who could glorify the Father. And to do that, he has to forgive you of your sins. He has to die in your place. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus could not save himself and save us at the same time. If he would have saved himself, we would have no hope. There would be no good news in the gospel. We would not be here worshiping. We would be bound for hellfire because that's certainly what we deserved. And that soldier mocked him. Because he didn't understand that. Not only did the soldier mock him, but if you look in the text, even the sign that they put over his head mocked him. The text says they put a sign over his head that said, the King of the Jews. To be a great sarcastic, ironic thing. The King of the Jews. You know why that's such a mockery? Because it's so much less than who he was. They really would have to cut part of that off for it to be truly accurate. It shouldn't have said the King of the Jews. It would have been accurate if it had just said the King. Because that's who he is. He's the King over everyone and over everything and every people groups and every nation, sinners and saints alike. He is the King. He rules, he reigns, he's sovereign. He's accomplishing his sovereign ends, even in a world of suffering and sin and lostness and pain. And we go through it all. God is so great that he is working those things out for the good of those called according to his purpose. He is working your pain out for your good if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's coming again one day, and it's going to be clear who the King is. Ruling and reigning over all. The sign mocked him by saying the King of the Jews. No, not just of the Jews, but of all. Soldiers mocked him. The sign mocked him. And we see very quickly in the text that one of the criminals here mocked him as well. The Bible says that Jesus is crucified between two thieves. Verse 39 says one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. What a word. Railed. He railed, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Does no one understand that he can't do that? That's the one thing he can't do. Ask him to do something else, anything else. He can do anything else but be his Savior and yours. Can't do both. And this man, so angry. Man, I see in him someone that's so much like the attitude of this world, so angry at him. Have you ever noticed that people that get the most angry at God are those that never consider how angry God is at them? We minimize our sinfulness. We minimize our great corruption before an almighty holy God. How many of you have ever said, God, that's not fair? Oh, no, no, you don't want fair. Not in this world you don't want fair. Because we are sinners before an almighty God. We have rebelled against Him. We have pressed against Him. We have mocked Him. We have turned from Him. We are born in sin. We live out our fleshly desires. You don't want fair. Fair is being born into this world and being put to death and hell immediately for eternity. That's fair. What do you want in this world? Grace. But people, by and large, don't understand that. They just see God as kind of this. Well, God must be loving, and He is. He is infinitely loving, but He is also infinitely just. And far too many people want a God who is more like a grandfather, just sprinkling candy and blessings on the children, right? But forget not, God is angry over sin. God is angry over sin just as you are angry over much of the sin that's in our world, but infinitely more. How do you feel when someone wrongs you? How do you feel when someone lies about you? How do you feel when someone is unfaithful in a marriage? You feel that, don't you? Or someone, as we talked a few weeks ago in the Ten Commandments, murdered you. Or last week. Murder someone else. I guess they murder you. You don't feel anything. But murder with the tongue. You feel that. Right? God feels your sin. And if you are angry over sin, how much infinitely more is God angry over sin? And this world who is so angry over sin often does not see how angry God must be. And that's certainly where this criminal was. This criminal on the cross, I think he had one main problem. He refused to take the blame for his sinfulness. I mean, did he not? He wanted to blame anything else and everything else. He even blamed Jesus for not saving him. When even the second criminal observed very quickly, we deserve to be here. He doesn't. See, the fact is, we've got no one to blame or to be angry at over our sinful state than us. You can't be angry at the cross. It was our sin that created the cross. You can't be. If you want to be angry at something, be angry at your sin. Be angry at my sin. Don't be angry at Jesus. He's dying for it. Don't react with anger. But also, I think the text would teach us not to react to the cross with apathy either. Don't react with apathy. Look at verse 34 and 35. Jesus looked upon these people so angry and apathetic. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They cast lots to divide His garments. And then the people stood by watching. So you had some soldiers there, and what are they doing? They're throwing dice to decide who wins His clothes. That's what's happening around the most important event in all of history. And then there are others there. It says the people just stood by. They're just watching. They're bystanders at the cross. Bystanders. They're just hanging out. They just came to see the deaths. Undoubtedly not their first time to see a crucifixion. Who goes to watch a crucifixion? I mean, it's almost like entertainment for them. These people just come out, hey, there's people being crucified, let's go check it out. I mean, who does that? I guess if this is you, it's you. It's kind of like people who watch when animals maul. I mean, you know what I'm talking about on TV? Or the worst wrecks ever caught on video. I mean, oh, watch this. Oh! That's not you, is it? Noah's down here going, oh yeah, that's definitely me. Entertainment. You know the problem with seeing or not seeing the cross like that? Is that when it becomes commonplace. And when the cross becomes commonplace, and for them, no doubt, it had lost its gore. It had lost its gruesomeness. It had lost its sting. It had lost its meaning. And as I think about that, I think that there is no place in greater danger of losing the significance and the meaning and the power of the cross, having it become commonplace, than in the church. Right here. I mean, we do. We talked about this again a few weeks ago when we talked about symbols in the Lord's Supper. I mean, in the Ten Commandments. We put crosses on our church. We've got a cross on our gym. And amen. You know, that's fine. We got one there. We put crosses all over the place. We got a cross there on the stained glass window. There's a cross over there on the Christian flag. Some of you are wearing crosses. You know, you got crosses around your necks. You've got crosses on your fingers. You got crosses hanging out of your ears. And I get that. And I'm not downplaying that. I'm just pointing out the danger of the cross losing its significance. It's losing its meaning. And ladies and gentlemen, where the cross becomes commonplace, Christianity becomes lifeless, and we have enough lifeless churches in this nation. We have enough lifeless people calling themselves Christians already. So it shouldn't become commonplace to us. We shouldn't look on a cross without remembering what happened on that cross. So I'm not against, again, if you're, oh, I'm wearing my cross, I'm wearing my, you know, I'm not against you wearing crosses, having those things, but remember its meaning, remember its gore, remember its significance, remember what God did for you there. See? Wearing a cross around your neck, it doesn't make you a Christian. Putting a cross on the church doesn't make it a church. I mean, I saw this week Miley Cyrus wears a cross. Question is, how will you respond to the cross? What makes a church? It's the people, not the building. What makes the Christian? It's the heart, right? It's how you respond to Jesus. It's Jesus in you, working through you for His glory. That's what makes that. The cross must be more than jewelry for your relationship with Christ to be real. Jesus' cross must become your cross for our relationship to Him to be significant. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and do what? Take up his cross. He didn't mean, oh, that's nice jewelry. I mean, he meant you die daily. He means you bow to King. You deny yourself. You exalt Him. James Jackson, way back in the 1980s, wrote a poem that about the cross that really impacted me. Listen to what it says and think about the way we use crosses today. James Jackson says, I wear a cross around my neck. I always have, and I suspect I always will, because to me the cross is a symbol that I'm free. When I look at the sideways bar, I think of the one who bore my scars. When I see the vertical bar upended, I think of the one who hung suspended. But the cross is tarnished, and folks have seen that the one who wears it is not so clean. In this, I love this line, in this a mystery's contained. My symbol of freedom hangs from a chain. And the chain tells me that although I'm saved, for me to be free, I must first be a slave. Now maybe that's the reason my life's a wreck, is I only wear it around my neck, and I won't be free till I get the knack of wearing the cross instead on my back. And that's what God has called us to as followers of Jesus. We are free, and yet we are slaves. We have been made righteous, not because we live righteously, but the one who died for us did. And what He has earned has become ours. What we have earned has become His, and He died in our place so that we might live forever. Amen? It's the gospel. So don't be angry at the cross. Don't be apathetic at the cross. But respond one way, with acceptance. except the cross. One of our favorite words to describe victory in Jesus is Calvary. Calvary, but you know the word, the root behind the word Calvary is a Latin word which means the skull. Calvaria, it means the skull, it means death. All right, at verse 33, you look here, you know where Jesus died? In a place called the skull, the place called death. Points simply this, that Jesus had to die so that you and I could have victory over sin. I don't think there's any better picture of accepting the cross than the second thief. The one not reviling, the one not railing against Christ, but you look at him and he's clearly buying into who Jesus is. And it starts with his conviction of sin, where he looks and he says, "This is Jesus. This, you are the Messiah." Others say, "You're not the Messiah. Take us down." He says, "No, this is the Messiah. Do you not fear God?" And certainly he fears God, and he comes under under conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he repents and he looks to Christ. He recognizes his sin. He doesn't blame it on anyone else but himself. He recognizes the sinlessness of Jesus. "You've done nothing wrong." He sees that he is the Son of God. And look at the way he responds. Verse 39. "One of the criminals who hung railed at him, saying, 'You're not the Christ, are you not the Christ? Save yourself or us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence, condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" People look at this guy, and people look at the cross, and oftentimes they come away with some objections. And the thing is that this guy and his response and the way he looked at what Christ was doing and responded rightly, he just blows away so many of the objections that people bring up. The first objection that this episode deals with, I think, is the need for proof. How many people that do you know say, "Well, you proved to me that Jesus is the Messiah. You proved to me that Jesus is the Son of God. You proved to me that if I trust in Him, then I'll go to heaven. You proved that to me." This guy here, he looked at all of the evidence and he made a right conclusion. But what he didn't have was proof. I mean, the heavens didn't open up. He didn't see angels dancing around the cross. He didn't see signs and wonders from heaven outside of the ones that everyone else saw, just rending of the temple, a rending of the veil and so forth. He didn't need proof. You know what we need? It's not proof. You know what God loves? It's not proof. It's faith. The way people come to Christ is not because it's been proven or reasoned out for them. It's because the Lord has opened their eyes and they can see what they could not see before. We need faith. And that's what he had. A second objection that this text deals with, that people bring up oftentimes, is the fact that you really have to be good to go to heaven. You know, you got to work your way to heaven. You got to, you know, there's a certain standard that God accepts. It's like taking a test, right? And there's A, B, C, and D. But if you don't make above a 60, you're out, baby. You know, and that's what some people think. But that's not good news at all, because the Bible says, okay, if you want to take a test, here's a standard. It's 100, and when you're born, you all fail because you're born in sin. That's a pretty raw deal if that's the way it works. It's not the way it works. There's good news. There's a gospel that's being had here. And you look at this guy here. This guy was not a guy who had any hope of working his way out of the hole that he had dug himself, if it comes to his goodness and his works. When he comes to Christ, when he decides to get right with God, he's nailed to a tree. Hope that works out for you, right? Well, what are you going to do for God nailed to a tree? Nothing. And it's proof to us that Jesus told him, "Today I'll see you in paradise," as you can't work your way to heaven. You can't be good enough to be right with God outside of having the righteousness of Christ. The word is imputed to your account, so that you might live forever with the one who rose again and lives forever through faith. And then the third objection that people bring up often is it has to do with condition. I'm just too bad. You don't know my life, brother. You don't know where I'm from. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my sin. You're right, I don't. I can tell you this, no matter what you've done, you turn from sin and put faith in Christ, you'll be forgiven forever. Forever. How do you know that? Because of the thief? Well, you don't know what he did. I don't, but I do know this. I know he's getting a death penalty for it. So whatever he did, whatever he stole, whoever he made mad, whoever he killed, he's getting the death penalty. He's dying. And my guess is if you're here this morning, you hadn't been given the death penalty for anything. You hadn't done anything as bad as he had. But even you, if you had done anything as bad as he had, there is no sin that Jesus Christ cannot forgive if you come and ask and receive. Jesus forgives. And he offers eternal life to all who come. How can you know, Bradley, that he'll raise me up? Well, number one, he promised. And number two, he did it himself. He didn't state it. I would have very little standing to be able to share with you any of this if Jesus was still in the grave. But he's not in the grave. 3 days later, he rose again, proving that all those that come to him turning from sin, asking for forgiveness, that he will give you his eternal life. How do I know he has it? Because he's shown himself to the world. He changed the apostles' lives. Many witnessed it. Many witnesses, the apostles saw him go to heaven. He lives. And if he lives, all those that are in him live forever as well. That's good news. That's the good news we celebrate as we start the Holy Week. It's the good news we celebrate as we come next Sunday into Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate that Jesus paid the price that we could not pay so that we could receive a gift we could not earn. Josh McDowell, in his book, More Than a Carpenter, a number of years ago, he wrote that. Great book, you should read it. But he tells a story about a young lady who got a speeding ticket in California, and she came before the judge. And there, the judge listened to the complaint. He asked, guilty, not guilty, and the lady gave her reply, guilty. And the judge dropped his gavel and said, therefore, I sentence you to $100. I'll tell you how long ago this was. $100 or 10 days in jail. And then the judge did something that no one expected. He stood up. And he took off his robe. And he came down front. He took out his wallet, which I don't have with me. And he opened up his billfold and he put out $100. And he paid the clerk. You know why? Turns out that judge was this young girl's daddy. And he was a righteous judge. Therefore, he just couldn't dismiss the charge. He had to call the charge what it was. But because this guy was not only righteous, he was also loving, he paid the fine. Don't you realize that's what God did for you? We were sinful, we have violated, we have turned from God. We deserve the sin of death. All of sin, falling short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, so we all deserve to die. God the Father is righteous. He is also loving. And out of His love, He took off His coat. And in Jesus Christ, He came down and He paid your fine. You deserve death. Jesus died. And Jesus rose again to tell you so that I today could come to you and say this. If you will come to Jesus, your penalty has been paid. Your sin has been washed away. What is sinful has been made righteous. What is old has been made new. What is wrong has been made right. And what has been separated from God can be and will be restored to God if you'll repent which means you change of mind, you turn from that sin, and you put your hope in God, not in what you can do, but in what Christ has done. And if you'll do that, you will hold on to, you'll hold on to the greatest gift that anyone in the universe has ever been given. That's life in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin, eternity forevermore. This morning we're going to have a hymn of invitation. It's just a time that we use to invite people to come to Christ. And maybe the Lord has done a work in your heart today and you say, you know, I need that. I've been trying to work for it too long. I've been thinking I've been too bad. I've been wanting proof, but the Lord has done a work in your life. And I want you to know something. I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you diligently this week that if you don't know Christ, you would respond to the cross with acceptance, faith. Maybe it's too much for you as we're going to stand and sing. We invite people to come forward and just share, with me, I need to know Jesus. And then we'll give you counseling and talk to you about what that means. Maybe that's too much for you to stand up in front of people and come forward. I understand that right now. I won't be standing at that door. You come by and put your hand in my hand and say, Preacher, I need what you've talked to us about. We'll talk. We'll get this right. Okay? Maybe you're a Christian here today and you realize you've just been kind of taking the cross in your salvation commonplace. And right now, the significance of this moment kind of brings you to God and says, God, restore in me the joy of my salvation. Let's meet Him this morning. Father, we come to You knowing that in Christ we have all that we ever need. We were made to know You, and in Christ we can. Give grace this morning for those who are lost. Lord, would You make them like the believing thief and not like the unbelieving one? Would You give them assurance of salvation that comes with life eternal? Would You put in their heart life of repentance and faith? Lord, would You do a work in all of us that we, through these holy days, feel the significance and the weight of Your glory in us through Christ? We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.